Sudan, and particularly food for children in the Sudan.
Our reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 14, reading from verse 1 to 18, and you'll find it in the Church Bible 1082. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Amen.
Thank you. A lot of the things that we're going to be thinking about are found in that passage. And in fact, the things that we have been thinking about are found in that passage where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he also says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I will answer the prayers that you ask in my name. And so there's a lot in there that as we go through these next few moments that you'll see fit in with that passage. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, paid the full price by sacrifice as our substitute for our sins. And furthermore, because he was sinless, he wasn't himself personally under the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so death, therefore, Acts chapter 2 says, death could not hold him, and he was raised to life. Last time we saw that Romans 4 says that he died for our sins, but was raised for our justification. And we saw this sort of two-handed exchange, that there was more than just the cross. There was also his burial and also his resurrection, and now we're thinking about his ascension. We've also seen that it was through our symbolic identification with Adam when he sinned and was expelled from the garden that we were born and lived the wrong side of the tracks. But through our identification with Jesus by faith, not only do we benefit from the legal and historical work he accomplished on the cross, but there is this vital and present day benefit as well. So last time we saw from Paul's writings that we have been crucified with Christ. We died with him, were buried with him in baptism, so that we may be raised with him and walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, all of those things, I know that just went past you very quick, but hopefully you'll go, oh yeah, I vaguely remember that. And what we will be doing at the end of this series, we'll be putting the whole series, tapes, PowerPoints and sermon notes up on the website on a separate page so that you can take time, because, you know, Sunday morning goes past so quickly, and it's good for us to have a chance to reflect on these things. There is one last vital phase that we must look at in our overview before we double back and look at the consequences for all of us as revealed in this glorious gospel, and that is the ascension. It's not actually quite enough that he died and rose, that Jesus died and rose as the representative man, the second Adam, because actually that would be good, but our human weakness, our current human weakness, would sabotage his present work in our lives. And salvation, and you should know this from having known me for about a year now, salvation has to be idiot-proof. It actually has to be foolproof, so that once we know God, once we're in the family of God, we are secure in that position. So God has this better plan, and it involves the ascension and exaltation, if you like, of Jesus. So what I want to do is I want to pick out two things and then apply them. And then over the rest of this series, we're just over halfway through the series, the rest of the series, we're actually going to be looking at the very personal effects of our sin and how the very personal effects of Christ's cross and death, burial, resurrection and ascension have dealt with those things. So we've been laying a foundation so that we can now move towards application, because Jesus himself said it's the truth that will set you free. So we need to know how this gospel relates to us. In the Old Testament, the roles of priest and king, let me just pop this verse up, the roles of priest and king were always separate. And as Baptists, we actually applaud that, because as dissenters, we believe that church and state should be separate. Because if power can corrupt, then to have both physical and military power, as well as, if you like, spiritual power, that would definitely corrupt completely. And in fact, we can actually see that's the case in various stages of church history. But the exception to that separation of priest and king is a character called Melchizedek, and he's found in Genesis. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, but he was also the high priest, and he was the one that took bread and wine, that should sound familiar, bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham presented a tithe to him. But Melchizedek, this priest king who brought bread and wine, was the king of Salem, which later became known as Jerusalem. But Salem is the word that we get shalom from. So he was the king of a town called Peace. Sounds like the good version of a Clint Eastwood movie. You know, there's this town called Peace, the city of peace, where Melchizedek is king and priest. And I don't think any of those, that symbolism will be lost on you when you find out that in Psalm 110 and in other places in Hebrews as well, as we'll see, that God promises that his Messiah, the Christ, will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he will be a king and a priest, that these two roles will be combined in the Messiah, in Jesus, his son. So we look at this. Hebrews chapter 1 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now look, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What I want to do, first of all, is just show you that there is king and priest, or priest and king, and then we'll see roughly what that means, and then see what that means in the ascension. So he provided purification for sins. Who does that? A priest does that. And then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who sits down in the place of all authority in the universe? Well, a king does that. So even in this verse we see a priest and a king. So Jesus is priest and King. And in fact, we are so used to the fact that he is both priest and king that we lose the surprise value of it. You know, because in the Old Testament, that never happened. In the New Testament, we actually get used to seeing the symbolism of priest and king put together. We have, for example, the lamb, that sacrifice, that's about a priestly function, on the throne. We have a lamb on the throne. We have priestly and we have royal. We have sacrifice and we have authority. We see the same concept in Philippians. We were just singing, He is Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That's from Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about how he emptied himself, that even though he was equal to God, that he emptied himself, became obedient to death on a cross, and now God has highly exalted him and given him the name far above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He emptied himself, was sacrificed on the cross, priestly, and then has been raised and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's authority, that's kingly. We have sacrifice and authority all the way through the New Testament. All the way through. Let's see how it works. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he goes in to make this offering. The high priest of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was a type, a picture, if you like, of Jesus, who would be the high priest of the New Covenant, the New Testament. And once every year, he would go into the tabernacle or the temple with the blood of bulls and goats to make a yearly atonement. So the Old Testament high priest would go in, and he wouldn't have on his beautiful garments, he wouldn't have on the ephod or all these other things. He would just be in plain linen garment, and he would go in to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And because he was imperfect, because the high priest himself had sinned during that year, he first had to sprinkle the blood of a bullock for his own sins, and then he could offer the blood of a goat, which would be poured out for the sins of the nation. So he would go in and offer sacrifices. But because he was imperfect, and because the people were imperfect, he could never sit down because his job was never done, because he'd have to come back next year. The same ceremony would have to be repeated year after year. But when Jesus died, the veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies was torn in two, showing that barrier between God and man was being removed. And at his ascension, Jesus, the perfect high priest, entered into heaven and was able to sit down because he was perfect. And the sacrifice that he had made was perfect. But we'll get to that. So on the Day of Atonement, he goes in, offers sacrifices. Next, he comes out and proclaims peace to the people. Basically says, it's okay, folks. We've been forgiven. We're okay for another year. And so because it's for the next year, it's repeated annually. But they were the key part. He would go in, offer sacrifices, he would come out, proclaim peace to the people, and that had to be repeated because of the imperfection of the sacrifices and the imperfection of the high priest. Whereas Jesus, the great high priest, it's different. He offered himself, the spotless Son of God. He was able to make the one offering to end all offerings. In fact, Hebrews 9 says this, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. That would mean that Christ would have to suffer many times. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Once for all. So it's different. And yet, he's gone and he's made sacrifice. That sacrifice is perfect, is completely acceptable, and deals with the need for an annual sacrifice. Now, he could just sit down and say, well, here we are. But actually, he would be there. If he did that, we would never know. We would never know that his sacrifice was accepted. He needed to come out and let the people know the sacrifice was accepted. So what does he do? Well, he sees Mary in the garden, and she goes to hold on to him, and he says, don't cling to me, don't touch me, because I am ascending. So having made the sacrifice, he's ascending to offer his blood, to offer in the heavenly holy of holies. He says, go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Later that day, he comes back, and what does he say? Having done those high priestly things in the heavenly holy of holies, what does he say? Does he say, you can't touch me? No, he says, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone like I do. But what's the more important thing that he does is he says, peace be with you. We think, isn't it nice that he was blessing them with peace? He was coming and saying, what I just did in the heavenly holy of holies, that once and for all sacrifice for all of the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was successful. He came and met his disciples and he said, it's done. It has been accepted. Peace be with you. He was proclaiming as high priest that all the old sacrifices, all the old covenant was now put aside, because as great high priest he had done it once for all. Isn't that amazing? And I bet most of us didn't know that. But as high priest, that's exactly what he was doing. His sacrifice is perfect and he doesn't sin, and therefore he can ascend and go and sit back down in that holy of holies, because he is without sin. And as he sits down as high priest in the place of all authority, he is in the order of Melchizedek, because he is both priest and king. He is now Lord of all. And isn't that what they say in Acts chapter 2? And he promised that in John 14. He says, you know, when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will pour out the Holy Spirit. That will be one of the things. And on the day of Pentecost, he sat down and poured out the Holy Spirit again as another proof that he was Lord. And so when Peter preaches, he says, this is that which was prophesied. You took Jesus, you crucified, and man, did you make a big mistake, because now he's Lord of everything. If you don't change, you are in such big trouble, guys. And they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That this one who has been high priest and sacrificed, has dealt with sin, is now Lord. And we need to own him as our Lord, as the hymns would say. So let's think about him being Lord and King. As King and Lord of all, he's been raised. He's been raised above all powers. Ephesians 1 talks about how God exerted his power and raised him above all powers and authorities and every name that can ever be named. Which is amazing if you think about it. You think of the most powerful person, most powerful nation, the most powerful power. Whether that's Hitler or Mussolini, whether that's Pol Pot, whether that's Alexander the Great. If you can name it, Jesus is greater than that. Isn't that amazing? If you can name it, Jesus is above that and has authority and power over it. He has been raised far above all powers, and he's timeless. I found a little quote, and it says this: he is no longer the meek and lowly man of Galilee. He is no longer the son made sin, forsaken of God. He is the Lord of all, who conquered Satan, sin, disease and death. He is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He was raised above all powers, and then he sat down in the place of all authority. He sat down at the Father's right hand. So, he's our Lord. He's our high priest. What's he doing now? What I want to do is just spend a couple of moments to say, okay, we now have an understanding that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's both king and priest. We've seen sacrifice and authority. What does that mean now? How does the ascension of Christ, why is that part of the gospel? How is that good news for us who believe? And that relates to his present day ministry. And we'll just go through these fairly quickly. And again, you'll see that it ties up some of those loose ends, those strands and themes and sort of motifs that go through the New Testament that have been opened up by the Old. First of all, he's our faithful high priest. We have been called to be a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2 says. We are to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of the darkness and into the light. And as we do that, our great high priest, every prayer, every worship, every service is accepted by the Father because it's presented in the name of Jesus. It's presented to the Father by our high priest. And he's a merciful and faithful high priest who, as the Bible says, can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is in the presence of the Father and he understands what we're going through. You know that thing that happened last week that you feel rotten about? Or that thing that might be happening this coming week that you feel anxious about? We have a faithful high priest in the very presence of the Father who understands. Who understands. Hebrews 4 says this: we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Notice that throne of grace, authority and sacrifice. Priest and king, throne of grace. We do have friends in high places. We have someone on our side. So he's our faithful high priest. He's our mediator. A mediator is someone who takes... There's one side and another side. And a mediator might be, you know, between the unions and the management or something like that. And a mediator, ideally, in the strictest sense, would be someone that can represent both fairly. So how can we have a mediator between God and man? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God's Son, who is both God and man, and in himself, by his very nature, brings the two together. And also by his very work of taking our sin and paying the penalty and dealing with our wrong, removes that barrier, which we'll look at in the next few weeks, so that we have the right to approach God because our sin is dealt with. So we have a right to approach God through Christ our mediator by his nature as both God and man, and by his work having brought reconciliation between God and man. He's our mediator. As our mediator, he then takes on the role of intercessor. Jesus as the high priest carried blood into the Holy of Holies and satisfied the claims of justice that were against us. As mediator, he introduces us and reconciles us to God. As intercessor, he functions for the Christian. You see, Jesus said in John 14, again, John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As mediator, no one comes to the Father except through me. Because he's the only one, isn't he, that could do that, could be that. And so as sinners, he can bring reconciliation, can bring the two parties together, because we were living as rebels. But as intercessor, he's working for us as those who believe. Because let's face it, we have received new life. We have been forgiven. We have received the Holy Spirit. And yet, I don't know about you, sometimes my behaviour, sometimes my attitude, sometimes my thinking are lagging behind a little, to be generous to myself. We need to learn to live in freedom. We need to be changed and transformed. And there are times, let's face it, when we strain our fellowship with the Father by the things that we think and say and do, by our attitudes, things that aren't pleasing to him, because we're not there yet. We're a work in progress. Nevertheless, the Bible says he's able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to pray for us. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And so as our immaturity and our weakness causes strains in our fellowship with the Father, not sin, but just our immaturity. He's our intercessor and represents us to the Father. But when we sin, he is our advocate. Sometimes we go beyond ignorance and into willful sin, and we all do it. Some things we do, we don't know are wrong, and so we need an intercessor. Sometimes we do know they're wrong, and we need an advocate. If we had no advocate, someone to speak on our behalf, we'd be in a sad position. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 in a few weeks' time, at what God's remedy for our sin is, that we confess, that we own up. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is what 1 John 1:9 says. We need to confess. We need to own up to our advocate so he can speak up for us. Our forgiveness has already been eternally purchased on the cross, but we don't experience the joy of that forgiveness until we speak to our advocate. And then he takes up the case before his Father. He points to his completed sacrifice. And then we know our fellowship with the Father is restored. And so he is our advocate. He speaks for us when we've sinned. He's our intercessor. He speaks for us when we're weak and immature. And he's our surety. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 talks about how under the old covenant, if the high priest failed, it interrupted, it spoiled. The nation were really up a gum tree. I was going to say up a gum tree without a paddle, but that's mixing them. You know what I mean? They were in big trouble. But Jesus is our guarantee. Under the new covenant, Jesus is our high priest and our guarantee. He has been accepted once and for all. We don't have to worry. I hope it's going to be okay next year. I hope it's going to be okay next year. I hope what I've done this year isn't going to be too big, too bad for God's forgiveness. It has already been done once and for all. He is our guarantee that we are forgiven once and for all, that we are eternally secure in the hands of God, that we belong. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he says in John chapter 10. We need never doubt our relationship with God again. Sometimes we wake up and we don't feel good. And sometimes we wake up and think, oh, all these things are going on. How can God love me? What's going on in my life? Everything's going wrong. The wheels have fallen off. All of my relationships are broken and hurting. And I feel like I'm falling to pieces. We need never doubt the love of God. We need never question our relationship with God, because Jesus, once and for all, has sat down, having offered a perfect sacrifice, and is the guarantee that we have a friend in heaven, that we are part of the family of God. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you. When I understand that, I want to go, what a relief. There's still things that I want to do. There are still challenges I need to face. But at least I don't have to question that. I don't have to undermine my confidence in my Father. At least from that solid ground, I can confront the challenges that are before me with the confidence that if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, who can be against me? That is our guarantee. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? This is all in Romans 8. It's wonderful. And that's why we can pray in his name, as our Bible passage said, we can pray in his name and have the confidence that he hears us and answers us. If you ask anything in my name, if you ask anything in my name, I will hear and answer. We heard it in John 14, verse 13. And last of all, going back to the very beginning of our Bible reading, I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me. The last thing that I want to mention this morning is that he's preparing a place for us. And when it's complete, he's going to come back and we're going to be with him. He wants us to be with him forever. He's not got tired of us. You know, sometimes we can overstay our welcome. Not with him. He's going to prepare a place for us so that we can be with him always. I remember hearing on a Keith Green, you know Keith Green, the pianist and singer, on one of his songs, he made the observation that if God was able to make all of the created world in 6 days, with all the majesty of the mountains and the hills and the sky and the seas and the lakes and the trees and the stars, if he could do all of that in 6 days, and it's been nearly 2,000 years of Jesus preparing a place for us, how awesome is it going to be? If he can do that in 6 days, folks, it's going to be amazing. And so the longer the wait, I know we get impatient, but the longer the wait, the better it's going to be, isn't it? Because he's going to prepare a place for us. So we have the assurance of Jesus, not only that we have a friend in high places who speaks for us, who has all power and authority, and we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us power for living, but that our final home will be in heaven with him, and we will live with him forever. Let's stand together and sing our last song. I'm looking for the number. It's Jesus is Lord, number 290. Jesus is Lord. Praise him with hallelujahs.